See, we've got these lessons handed out here pretty well. All right, I've got some more, I think. Do I need to crunch some more later?
I have like three more. I have three or four more.
Okay, very good.
I'll just leave them back here.
You're good. All right, Marty, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our God, we begin this day in this study in praise of you and your eternal plan for your rule in nature, for your rule in the kingdoms of men, and in your rule of your spiritual nation, of which we are blessed to be a part. We thank you for the great plan that began before time itself and that culminates in the eternity of fellowship with you. Be with us as we see this plan as revealed by your inspired prophet, Matthew, as he recounts the events of Jesus' life and the teaching which are the basis for our hope. We offer these things, we ask for these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I appreciate all of you coming to this class. And since they asked for this room, I could come here hearing comments and other questions that are asked. Some of the questions I don't want to hear because I don't know the answer. But anyway, glad to have your comments and your questions as well, which stimulates thought on some of the things that we might not cover otherwise. Book of Matthew is a wonderfully interesting book. It's written primarily, I think, to Jews. You have heard the discussion, I'm sure, and seen it over many years, that Matthew was most likely written for the Jews. Mark, most likely for Romans, particularly. The book of Luke, particularly for Greeks. And we could go into some reasons for assuming all of that. But I think it's pretty likely that Matthew was written for Jews. It contains five major discourses. And the Jews were accustomed to that. They went to the synagogue and they heard the home sermons from time to time. So they were accustomed to sermons, which the Romans didn't have time for. And the Greeks would not particularly appreciate. But these five sermons are placed there in appropriate times, not necessarily chronologically. Now, I think we're going to see that particularly there in the third lesson. When, according to Luke, which seems to be a little more chronological, the apostles were appointed completely just before the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew, that's not the case. They're actually designated apostles sometime later. So what I'm saying is it's not necessarily in chronological order, but it is in order. You have the sermons in appropriate places. In addition to that, now what? Oh, me. All right. Get over here. It has numerous parables, which the Jews were familiar with in the teaching that was done even in the Old Testament. You have these parables. And it mentions Jewish customs and even Aramaic terms that the Jews would be familiar with. But in Mark and Luke, these are explained. And in many cases, the Aramaic is actually translated. But in Matthew, it's not, assuming that the readers would be already familiar with those things. And so we assume that this book was actually written for the Jews. It deals especially with the kingdom. And I'm going to be stressing that as we go along, because I think that's an important part of the teaching. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned 33 times in the book, plus four, I think, where it says the kingdom of God. In addition to that, Jesus is called the Son of David 9 times in the book of Matthew, in contrast with in some of the other books. And of course, being the Son of David was a very important thing to this prayer list that's going off.
No, it's still on. I think push the B button.
What did you say?
You're still up and projecting. You can see.
Let me try.
Okay, give it a
little blacked out.
Let it try, see if it's worked.
Push it.
I might just catch that one of these back. go back to the beginning. Do what old man always are doing anyway, I guess. All right, so it's actually six times on all the others put together that he's called the Son of David, but nine times in the book of Matthew. And much of the teaching of Jesus is designed, it seems, to correct the false ideas that had been developed by the Jews in connection with the kingdom. We have prophecies, of course, with which the Jews were familiar concerning Jesus being a king and the kingdom of heaven. They properly interpreted some of those, enough of them that... All right.
Let me get you an upgrade here.
Okay.
Try that one instead.
That would work better, you think?
I think so.
Okay, let's see. Back up.
There's your forward there.
We'll go back now. Okay. All right. Much of the teaching of the prophets was so clear that they could even understand that. For example, we're going to see the prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem, the prophecy that he would be the son of David. They all understood those things. But some of the other prophets, they had misunderstood. And we can understand why, really. I think if you read the book of Ezekiel particularly, and some of the other prophets, even Isaiah, you could get some wrong ideas. And they were particularly eager to see that the Jews were going to be highly regarded and powerful. And so that's what they saw in the prophecies. And Jesus had to, we'll see more about that in a moment, but Jesus had to correct that misinterpretation, that is a different act. It's very difficult for us to understand the difference in a democracy and a kingdom. They're just not, I don't suppose there's a single real monarchy, pure monarchy, anywhere in the world anymore. And we are so accustomed to democracy that we are very much influenced by that kind of thinking. Some of you heard me go through this before, but I think it's important to think of it again. And that is that we're so accustomed to it is if there are five people in the car and we're going to stop for lunch, and three say, well, I want to go to Wendy's, and two say McDonald's, where are you going to go? Well, obviously you're going to Wendy's because that's where three out of two have decided. And we just think in those terms. But that's not the idea of a kingdom. In a democracy, the people have all the power, all the authority. It's government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And they can set up any kind of government they want. In a city, you can set up city manager and a government, or a council government, or simply a mayor. And then if you don't like it, you can change it. And if you put somebody in those offices and you don't like what they're doing, you can take them out and put somebody else in. That's just what we understand. But our Constitution was written so that the laws can be changed when the thinking of people change. And within my lifetime, there have been tremendous changes. When I was born, and I'm getting away from things now, alcohol, all alcoholic beverages were not only illegal, they were unconstitutional. Constitution, actually, but the thinking of the people changed, and so the Constitution was changed. And we're thankful for that, because regardless of how wise our forefathers may have been, there were some things they just couldn't foresee. And so changes were made all through the years, some for the better and some for the worse. But changes when people change. A kingdom is totally different. It's ruled by one, just by one person. And in a pure monarchy, the people have only the kind of rule of rights that the monarch decides to give to them. He's the one that decides what they can do and what they can't do. And when he makes a law, the fact is that the people just have to keep the law, no matter whether they like it or don't like it. if he remains adamant about something, then the people just have to submit. Marty?
Well, our best understanding might be to look at dictators.
Yes.
As opposed to the kingdoms
that's
of this, the,
that's
of this
the
world.
That's the closest we've come to.
Of course, that, those have such negative connotations in a democracy that it's hard to see those in, from the standpoint of the authority structure or even maybe in a beneficial version of them.
Even a king is with total authority is unthinkable to us. Of course, the British have their king, and we tend to think sometimes of that when we think of a kingdom, but there's no kingdom at all. The fact is that the king has only the authority that people give him, so it's a constitutional monarchy. Which
it's a queendom anyway.
Sir?
It's a queendom anyway.
Very good. Okay, so defining the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and I'm going to say something else, if I may, about what I was saying just previously. Once we understand that Jesus Christ is king, and that means he has all the powers, legislative, judicial, and
executive.
He has all that power. And how has he changed in the last 2,000 years? Not at all. How often have his laws changed? Not at all. He set up, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little, I guess, but he set up no arrangement for amending the Constitution, if you please, or changing the laws. And so the law for the kingdom of heaven is exactly the same now that it was 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago. It just hasn't changed. Now, has religion changed? Tremendously. But whenever religion has changed, it has necessarily been either a movement back toward the law or away from the law, one or the other. And we need to be sure we're going back to the law that Jesus gave. The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule, or the sphere in which at any given time his rule is acknowledged. I think that's the vines. In the New Testament, it is the rule of God in the hearts of those who voluntarily and willingly submit to him. Once we become a citizen of the kingdom, then, as we said in many ago, the king doesn't change. And the closer we come to the king, the less changing we're going to make. But just because of the world around us or the kind of customs that are being practiced by those among whom we live. Now, some questions. Why is democracy better for a civil government? Somebody want to observe that? When I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven and its superiority to all other government, I'm not talking about civil government. And we need to understand that. Democracy is, I'm so thankful for it. But why is it better for civil government?
Well, men are fallible.
Sir?
Men are fallible.
Right. And it's good it can change, isn't it? Because we see sometimes mistakes have been made. And we have to make the changes. The people need to be able to change. There's no man that has all wisdom and all love for his people like Jesus is, of course. And so, by all means, we're thankful for our democracy, for our civil government is concerned. But why is the divine monarchy essential for the government of God's people?
It is not a man to direct his own steps.
Very good. That's a good quotation. It's impossible for a man to direct his own steps. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so, if we're going to have a divine government, we're going to have a divine monarch who represents properly the will of the divine.
There's also a security
in
having an unchanging.
Yes.
You can rest on it. You can count on it, and not going to be flipped around and tossed around like.
Very good. Very true. And it's going to be all wise if you have a government, and there's not no need to any change because it will be wisdom will be what governs all the way through. All right, there are four elements of the kingdom, we're told. There's one is the king, of course. And then there's the citizen of the kingdom. And then the law. And then the territory. This is generally considered the four essentials of any kingdom, civil or divine. All right, now, we understand that in the Old Testament, God had a kingdom. And let's turn to Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. Cypress, I'm going to read that for us. Exodus 19, 5 through 8. Barry, you have it there?
I sure do. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice.
All right, let's get the scene here. That's a good reading, Dad, Barry. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They're just a band of slaves that have just recently been released. And there's no order much involved in their lifestyle. And so they come to Mount Sinai. And God has Moses come up into the mountain, and he proposes this covenant. Let's listen carefully now. Okay, I'm going to let you finish it, Barry.
Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and said before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord.
Okay, so he proposed this covenant. And according to verse 5, who's going to be the king?
God.
God. Why? He says, "You're going to keep my commandments." He didn't say you're going to vote every 4 years or 3 years or 2 years or whatever. He said, if you'll keep my commandments. And what kind of government did he offer them? Verse 6. You'll be a what?
Kingdom.
A kingdom. You'll be a kingdom of priests. So it's going to be a kingdom. God's going to be the king. And the children of Israel are the citizens. In another account of this, the same thing. God said, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. And it's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in particular, for Israel. It's the children of Israel who would be the citizens. And they'd be citizens by physical birth. And that's an important thing to remember. Everyone born, the day he was born, or she was born, was a citizen of this kingdom that was established at Mount Sinai. You're clear on that? Okay, and God's word was their law. And he first spoke the 10 commandments orally, and then called Moses up to the mountain and gave him the remainder of the law. And that law is in the first five books, the five books of the Old Testament. And the promised land was the territory. I think there's no question about that. They weren't there yet. But God said, I'm going to give you that land. And it was an earthly territory, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean, and between the north and the south, that you're familiar with. All right. They demanded, though, and several things went wrong. One was they demanded a visible king. And we're not going to all that God said, but God said they're going to want one, but they're going to have one I choose. God's going to be the one to choose the king. And once the king was chosen, he was to have his own copy of the law and to keep the law of God, not to make his own laws, as the normal king would do. So God said, I'm going to be the king, but he will simply represent me. And the kings were poor representatives of God. Even the best ones. Who would probably be the best king? David. David was held up as a model all through the rest of that period. And look what an imperfect representative of God David was, in spite of what a good man one hand he was. But no matter how good a man is, he's a poor representative of God. We see that. And in addition to that, that was my problem. This citizen of birth did not know God. I mentioned a moment ago that the time of David was born, he or she was a citizen of his kingdom. But would the baby know God?
No.
And sometime the baby would grow up to be a man or a woman, still not know God. No, rather the idols that were being worshipped by his parents. And they have very little awareness of God at all. All right? In addition, they disobeyed God's law, even though they knew God. They were disobedient to the law of God. They didn't respect Him. And so the territory, we might mention also, was such that it could be invaded by a foreign land. And it was invaded, taken away from them for a period of time until they repented and then God let them return. So you can see that though it was a kingdom, it was an imperfect kingdom. It wasn't functioning as one should function. Yes, sir.
They were a citizen at birth, and then they were taught.
Yes.
But today, we are taught, and then we become a citizen.
Exactly right. That very point made in Hebrews 8. That's exactly right. So everybody, we don't have to take a person who is a citizen of the kingdom and say, "Know the Lord," for he knows they all know him, from the least to the greatest. The writer points out. Okay. But God promised a new kingdom. And then, would you read that for us?
And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Okay. Now that's, of course, Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he's seen four empires. And the fourth is obviously the Roman Empire. And the promise is then in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's something different, something new that we're talking about. All right, and from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Danny, you want to read that for us, please?
Sure. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Several important things in there. A child's going to be born, and the governor will be on his shoulders, but he'll also be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. This young king that's born will be called Mighty God, and that's significant. He'd be called Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. His government is going to be forever. It's not going to be like the government of the old Jewish kingdom, which ended really at Babylon and the captivity. It's going to last forever and ever. All right. Well, the Jews were expecting something, and in view of this and 100 other prophecies. This and a number of many other prophecies, they were expecting a kingdom, but they had a totally incorrect view of that kingdom. They expected it to be a renewal of the old kingdom. It should be the same kind of thing, and particularly the Jews would be the citizens. We don't have this in Matthew, but we have it in John, that Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, proud, no doubt, of his background. Paul was a ruler of the Jews before he was Paul, and still Saul. And he tells us that he, I think when he's Philippians 3, when he lists off the thing, Hebrew of Hebrew, so on, but he's quoting what he would have often said as his ground of expectation. And Nicodemus had done the same thing. And he grew up, he ruled the tribe, prophet Judah. So he was proud of his birth. And when he appears to Jesus, first thing Jesus said, you're going to have to be born again. And you can just imagine, born again? What's wrong with my first birth? It's this. No. It's going to have to be another birth that was required of him if he was going to be in this kingdom. It would also be a political kingdom, just like the old kingdom had been, a kingdom among kingdoms of men. And Jerusalem would be the capital, and the Jews would be glorified, and the Gentiles would come and lick the dust off their feet. That expression was used in the prophets, and they expected a literal fulfillment of it. But they believed that there were three or four different views of the way the Messiah would come. One was that it could be revealed suddenly from heaven. That's called the eschatological expectation. That it would be miraculous revelation from heaven. Others thought he would bring great prosperity to the Jews. Some of you have heard me tell this story about being in New Jersey. And we were in a community of Jewish people. And there was old brother Gus Winters, who was a converted Jew. And he was so eager to try to reach some of his Jewish fans. And so he asked to come and go with me around through the community and then speak one night. So we went around from house to house among Jewish people there. He tried to them to come and step with him. But of course, he got no real response. But there was one house I still remember. Beautiful, nice home. Nice car out in the driveway. And he was telling us that the kingdom was yet to come. And she said, are the kingdoms here? He said. And she said, oh no. If this were the kingdom of God, we'd be living in meat and milk and honey. And I thought, what kind of comparison to this car and home you have with milk and honey? But anyway, they're thinking that for the Jew, this is going to be a time of tremendous prosperity. And in addition, of course, they believed that the king would be a military leader, like David, and cast off the Roman yoke and establish the Jews as a leader of the world. They expected all these things. And Jesus had to correct those things in order to be accepted as the king that God had sent, and to accept the new kingdom in place of the old kingdom. And this is, I think, something I hope we'll be able to see in the book of Matthew. Matthew, from the very beginning, is arguing for Jesus as the Messiah, the King. And that involves two or three things. It involves certainly a proof that he has fulfilled those Old Testament prophets that the Jews understood, and that he refuted and corrected the mistaken ideas they had concerning the kingdom. So that really almost includes everything in Matthew, establishing what the kingdom was to be, and that Jesus was that king, and correcting the mistakes and errors that they were guilty of. And so the first thing he has is proving that David's descendant. Ken's going to teach Wendy tonight, and you're going to see in the first and second chapters proof of the fact that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. And I want to encourage you in this. Perhaps in the class, we can't just fully discuss every verse in the book of Matthew. What's going to be now to only 12 lessons after I've taken this whole introduction. But so it's going to be important that you read the material in advance. And I've given questions to try to help bring out some things. But we'll probably concentrate on this truth if the points are being made in any flesh. So, but this will be one of the major things that we'll want to see in the first and second chapters of the book. And then, you need to look a little better. You do pretty good. I don't think I've been over that long. There was one old preacher. A lady came up to him and said, "I admire you for the tribute that you stand so straight and tall at your age." He said, "Sister, if I bent over just a little, I'd fall flat on the floor." All right. But you're going to see that he was born where he was prophesied. And it gives proof that he's Emmanuel. And that was one of the prophecies that was read a minute ago. He's going to be called Emmanuel. It's Emmanuel, he's God with us. He's not just a man, but he's God with us. He's going to show that he passed the test of obedience. We're going to see that particularly in chapters 3 and 4 that I hope you'll read and think in that connection. He describes the conscription and training of the apostles. Matthew doesn't give much time to that early selection of these men to be disciples. But as I said a while ago, he probably went ahead and appointed them as apostles before he spoke that sermon on the Mount, according to Luke, if it's the same sermon. And this is one of the things I have noted. I read a book some years ago, got it out and read it again, started reading, on the training of the 12 of Hebrews. And he emphasizes the fact that Jesus knew in advance that he was going to leave this world. And that he was going to leave this world at a rather young age. We listened sometime to a classical music station on the TV, and it talked about how young these musicians were when he died. Bach and Beethoven and Mozart. Not, you know, all they accomplished. But they died early. And Jesus was going to die early. And he's going to leave much of the work of spreading the kingdom undone. The kingdom was simply established just right after he left. And he announced, in fact, that's the climax of Matthew, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." It's the climax. But then he leaves. And everything was going to depend on the men that he left behind. And if you are running a business and you know that you only have 3 years to get that business going and make a success out of it, and then you're going to have to turn it over to somebody else, you're going to be very, very concerned about, well, one, who they are, and number two, they've been trained so that they'll not fail when you leave that business. And so it was very important for Jesus that he choose men, the right men, and train them thoroughly. And so we're going to see Jesus later in the book, especially, withdrawing the multitudes, getting away with his disciples. So he gives them special training so they'll be ready to carry on when he left. It includes the teaching of the garden, the nature of the spiritual kingdom, both for the benefit of the apostles themselves, so that they would understand, and for the sake of the people so that they would teach, and for our own sake, which is very important. He was opposed by some of the most knowledgeable and respected religious leaders. That's just a fact you have to reckon. And Matthew has to explain that. And so how Jesus discredited them. If he didn't do that, you'd say, well, what did they know that we're not told? Why did they reject him? Well, we see in Matthew, Jesus discrediting those men so that their opposition is shown for what it really is. Their prejudice or pride or a determination to retain power. That's what it is. And you see that clearly in the book of Matthew. And those discussions Jesus had with the with the Pharisees were not without reason. They demonstrated to the people and to us why they should not be considered when you hear their opposition to Jesus. Right? They described them conquest of death. They put him to death. Was that an accident? Or was this part of the divine plan? And Matthew makes it clear, along with the other apostles, that it was the divine plan. And then it records his announcement of his victory and the order that he gave to these apostles just before he ascended, to see to it that this kingdom was spread and then that it endured even the death of its leader. Any question, comment? Don't you think that's pretty well... You're familiar with Matthew already. You didn't come to this class to learn about Matthew. But I appreciate your input on any of these.
So a podcast that I listened to this week said, hey, anybody that can raise himself from the dead, I'm with him. Right? But I love your list because it's even more than that, right? I mean, just that one thing, of course, is significant. And yeah, we would want to follow him. But the fact that he does fulfill all of these prophecies, the fact that he does set up his kingdom through the apostles, I mean, the fact that he does all of these things, and then on top of that, raises himself from the dead, why would we follow anyone else? I love your list.
Okay. All right, so it has some modern values that I think are very important. Some of the misconceptions about the kingdom are still around. You turn on the news, any of these channels, religious channels, TV, and 9 times out of 10, they're going to be talking about this, the Revelation or Daniel or something, and trying to make it out that this kingdom hasn't been established yet, and when it is, it'll be a political kingdom. It'll have Jerusalem as its capital, and Jesus will be reigning on earth. And Matthew shows that that's not what should be expected. Furthermore, he will correct modern misconceptions that the kingdom is yet to be established. That's an interesting part of some of the parables, that the kingdom is going to exist right along with wickedness and sin in the world. It's devil's children and the kingdom, children of the kingdom, are going to be right side by side. It's not going to be all righteousness. And in addition, it helps us to see Jesus, the promised King. And once we understand, in fact, I really think, the more I thought about it, the more I think that this is really the basic difference between those who are following the truth and those who are following the movements of the world. So many religious groups are being influenced entirely by the culture in which they exist. I don't like to specify, but the Catholics have a remarkable way of adapting to whatever situation they find themselves in. And though they claim they've never changed, within our lifetime, we've seen changes as the culture changes and they become more and more like the people around them. If we really are following a king, there's not all that much change. Now, there may be change in getting a little closer to his teaching and to his will, but there's not going to be this willing to go with the culture. That's democracy. And we're so influenced by democracy. And the majority of the people have gone somewhere that must be the way to go. But no, if we don't follow the king, if we follow the king, whether it's popular or unpopular, in a season or out of season, whether it's in the honor of the culture, or whether it's simply old-fashioned and narrow-minded or whatever it be, if it's the king's will, then that's what we're looking for. Okay, and to make him real to us, with all of his qualities. I don't think Matthew can do that. That's one of the advantages of studying Matthew over and over again. Just as you, as I said a while ago, you all know Matthew well or better than I do. Every time we go through and study we come to Jesus a little more clearly, and he becomes a little more real to us. And the more real he becomes, the more he can become an influence in our lives. All right, and that's what all and more. To understand what it means to be sitting in the kingdom of heaven, I'm sure most of us have grasped that. Sometimes the question is asked, is the kingdom the same as the church? That's not an easy question to answer. In one way, it's made up of the same people. But what do we think of when we think of the church? We tend to think of organized assemblies. And I can tell you now, there are a lot of people in this organized assembly. They're not in the kingdom. And on the other hand, they're sitting in the kingdom in places we might not expect to find them. So it's understanding the kingdom goes a long, long way toward understanding the nature of our relationship with Christ. Okay, anything else? Anybody have a comment? I'm finished.
I want to add something that Marty mentioned, that our concept of kingdoms is this idea of dictatorship. You know, this whole new atheism movement that's out there, this is one of their pillar arguments. When they look at the church, when they look at what the Bible teaches about this kingdom, that's what they see. They see a dictatorship. They see this whole idea and concept of God ruling like a dictator in our lives. And really what it is, it's just ignorance on the fact of what the scriptures actually teach of what the nature of Christ's kingdom really is. And that's our challenge with our young people, to help them have these strong, grounded truths about the nature of the kingdom so that they can see the error that those would oppose to present such a terrible view of God and his kingdom.
Good, Danny. We can't conceive of a benevolent dictator. All the dictators we've ever known about rule just for their own benefit.
Because that power corrupts them as humans.
Napoleon planning some kind of military movement. And somebody said, that would cost you 1,000,000 men. He said, what is 1,000,000 men to me? I'm going to get what I want, regardless of how many sacrifices have to be made for it. And God, in contrast with our king, says what he's going to do is going to kill me, but he's going to save you. That's the kind of king we have. And he may be a dictator, but I'm glad he is, because he's wiser than I am and tells me what to do, and I'm thankful for it. He's one that was willing to die for me instead of helping me die for him. So he asked me if I was willing to do that, because that would be what was best for me. Okay, good. Thank you for that. Any other comment? Okay, well, let that be it for this morning. Study chapters 2 and 3 pretty much.